Father, we come to you with the realization that you are God, and we thrill at the thought. You are the perfect God. You are the unchanging God, and therefore you are a rock, unmovable, unshakable, on which we can stand, in whom we can trust, and for whom we can live with confidence that we will not be disappointed when we come to you through Jesus Christ, the one whom you in love, in mercy, and in grace have provided for us and every need we have. And we want to honor you with our lives. We want to honor you with our very selves and with our thoughts, our words, and our actions, and therefore we want to hate and fight sin like crazy. And yet we need your help because we know we can't do that on our own. So we come to you, O God, and pray that you would use your word and you would use the exposition of your word and explanation of your word that we find here with Thomas Brooks. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. About 25 years ago, I was, I guess they call it bivocational as a pastor. And so I was working during the daytime and had a one-hour lunch break. And for that lunch break, I was working in a place where there was just no contact with people and so on. So for that lunch break, I did two things. I bought a Snickers candy bar, and then I found a room where I could be undisturbed and spend my lunch break eating that Snickers candy bar and reading Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, this very book. And I fell in love with it. It ministered to me in a way that very, very few books had done up until that point. It has become even more special to me over the years. I have no idea how many times I've read that book. But I've said ever since the first time, in fact, I still have my notes from the first time, as I was reading it, I said, this is something that has to be shared with others. Just because a Puritan wrote it doesn't mean that people should ignore it. It's got to be shared. So I have for 25 years, basically, been determined that at some point this would become available to common Christians, so to speak, rather than only those who enjoy reading the Puritans. So I want to explain to you why Precious Remedies is so valuable to me and has been for all these years. It's valuable to me as one who is in myself, like Robert Robertson wrote in his song, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And I know that I have help in doing so if I choose to go that path. I have a lot of help in going away from the Lord. Precious Remedies is so valuable to me in part because it reminds me that Satan and his forces are actively fighting against me. They're actively fighting to make me wander, to leave the God I love. And that reminder is important to me. I need it daily in my life. That's what he's doing. That's what he's trying to do. I am involved in what we call spiritual warfare. Precious Remedies is also available, or is also valuable to me because it makes me more aware of the subtle and deceitful tactics that Satan and his forces use against me. And I need to be aware. If you don't know what's happening, you don't know how to fight it. And so I need to be aware, and that's one of the things I love about Precious Remedies, is that Thomas Brooks, I mean, we're talking about a guy who wrote 400 years ago, but you find him so insightful in up-to-date ways of how Satan is working. That's valuable to me. It's valuable because it reminds me, at the same time that I'm reminded that I'm involved in intense spiritual warfare, it also reminds me that victory over the onslaughts of Satan is always possible. It's there, available for me. And it reminds me that the victory that is always possible is possible only through Jesus Christ. I love that reminder. It's there, but it's in Christ Jesus. So fix your eyes on Jesus, Jim, is what he's constantly doing for me. It also reminds me that while the victory is always Christ's, I must actively engage in the battle. This is not something where I can sit back and say, oh, Lord Jesus, please fight this battle for me. No, he fought the battle. I have to be engaged, and I am commanded, I am exhorted in Scripture many, many times. I've got to be engaged, or I will fail. I will succumb to Satan's devices. And so Brooks' book helps to remind me of that because it's constantly saying, okay, here's the remedy, now put it into action. And I need that. The book is valuable to me because it gives me biblical, practical, effective strategies for being engaged in this battle against Satan and his devices. It's valuable to me because it grounds itself, this whole book grounds itself and keeps lifting high the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's the only hope we have in this battle, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The book is valuable to me because it leads me to confession and repentance. Too often, even Christians think of those things as negatives. Those are such positives. Where do you find forgiveness? Confession. What a positive thing. It's a wonderful thing. Confession is a wonderful thing. Repentance is a wonderful thing. If I don't repent, I'm not leaving the path of sin. In other words, I'm still stuck. It's a glorious thing. Confession. And so this book helps to lead me to confession and repentance, and that's wonderful stuff. It's also valuable to me because it gives me hope, and I hope you've heard that already in what I've been saying. It gives me great hope in the daily fight that I have against sin. And I'm just like you. I'm daily, moment by moment, in fact, involved in the fight against sin. And so I love having the reminders of the hope that I have in Jesus Christ in that battle. And then I happen to really appreciate Precious Remedies because Thomas Brooks is so straightforward. Have you noticed that already? He is so, sometimes he's even blunt and bold in what he has to say. I happen to appreciate that in the statements that he makes, that he's out there and he's laying it on the line and saying, this is the way it is. And then one of the things that really endears Precious Remedies to my heart is that it both effectively instructs believers while at the same time it's powerfully evangelizing the lost. There will be times as we go through Precious Remedies that I'll probably have to explain that, because the situation in the days when Brooks was ministering was very different than it is today here at Oak Ridge Community Church, for example. There was a mixture of believers and unbelievers, even within the church, but also the pastors were pastors of the whole community. And so he's speaking to both Christians and non-believers at the same time and mixing it up in a way that when we're gathered as a church, we're focusing on believers. And we expect us as believers to go out. Brooks felt the compulsion, because most of the people in the congregation were non-believers, he felt the compulsion to evangelize constantly. And that's good in this book, at least. I don't happen to agree with his concept of church, but it's good for the book.
That was one of my questions. Reading through the material, it alludes to stories of the Old Testament. And my question, I guess, was that do you need to have a knowledge of the Old Testament and the stories in order to pick up on those allusions, like the honey of I think it was Samson. But if he was talking to Christians and non-Christians back then, did they, even the non-Christians, were they familiar with the stories in the Old Testament?
The answer would be primarily yes. They were church-going non-Christians. many of them were church-going non-Christians. So they were very familiar with the stories. They just didn't happen to buy the gospel. So, yeah. Okay. There are many others, but I can't take up all the time with us talking about it rather than getting into it. So the final reason why Precious Remedies is so valuable to me is simply because it expresses so well the heart of a shepherd, the heart of a shepherd of a flock. And I think that's not only valuable, it's important for us to be reminded of that. One of the reasons is because too often today, people in the flock are looking, in their pastors, they're looking for good administrators. They're looking for guys who can handle programs really well. And that's the main qualification that most people in churches, quite frankly, have for a pastor. That's not God's qualification. And that's not the responsibility that God placed upon pastors. He placed upon pastors the proclamation of the Word of God to change the hearts of the people of God. And boy, if we're not seeing that in Thomas Brooks, I don't know what anyone could be seeing. So I really appreciate this revelation, so to speak, of that kind of heart, of a shepherd who leads the people to God through the Word and leads the people away from sin through the Word. Now, one of the questions you may be asking even as you're reading is, so who is this Thomas Brooks? I wish I could give you a more detailed answer. But quite frankly, we don't know a whole lot about this guy. We do know that he was born in 1608, but we don't even know where he was born. Somewhere in England, but we don't know where. We also know that he attended Emmanuel College in Cambridge, starting there in 1625. So he was about 17 years old when he began Emmanuel College. Then for about the next 20-some years, we don't know anything about his life until we find out that in 1648, he was in the position of preacher of the gospel, that was his title, at Thomas Apostles in London. And one of the reasons we know that is because that year he preached his first message to the House of Commons. Now, if you're not familiar, House of Commons was like our Senate or our House of Representatives, one of the branches of the government of England. And Thomas Brooks preached a message on December 26th, 1648, to the House of Commons. His text was Psalm 44, verse 18, which reads, "Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way." And his title was, "God's Delight in the Progress of the Upright." Man, don't you wish a message like that would be preached to our House of Representatives? Or even better, our Senate? Okay, he preached again 2 years later. He preached in 1650 in the House of Commons, and this time, this is really interesting to me, this time his text was Isaiah chapter 10, verse 6, which reads, "I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge, to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets." What's he preaching about? Well, the occasion for his sermon to the House of Commons that day was a Thanksgiving day that England was having because Oliver Cromwell had just won a victory over the Scots at Dunbar. And so you can, man, did you get that? "I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge." What Thomas Brooks was doing was saying, those Scots are dirty dogs. We won a good victory as he was going to the House of Commons. So, like I said, he was a pretty straightforward guy. In 1652, he was transferred from his role at Thomas Apostles and moved to St. Margaret's on Fish Street Hill, there in England, which is, as far as we know, the last place where he ministered. Also, that same year is when he wrote Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, which really intrigues me. He was not very welcomed at St. Margaret's. the people there did not want him to come. And the reason is because he had taken such strong stands in his ministry and where he had been at Thomas Apostles, that they didn't want him there. Well, he came there, and as far as we know, he stayed there. And Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices was the first of quite a good number of treatises to follow that Thomas Brooks wrote, even while he was there. So he had a very successful ministry, especially if you trace through the writings, you begin to realize that a great love developed between the people and Thomas Brooks, even though at first they really opposed him greatly. Next thing we know is that in 1676, his wife Martha died. He married again to a woman named Patience Cartwright, and within 3 to 4 years, he died. So he died in March of 1680. That's about all we really know. He has allusions in some of his writings to the fact that he probably served as chaplain to the armed forces of England for a number of years, even in addition to his pastoral roles. But that's about all we know. Let me share some thoughts about the revision that I've made of Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. In making these revisions, I am not thinking that I can improve upon Thomas Brooks. That's not what it's all about. I'm trying to keep the heart and the flavor of Brooks. That is really important to me, is to keep the heart and flavor that he exudes as he writes, while at the same time, I'm trying to make him more readable for more people. And I realize that there are going to be some challenges still for some people, some challenges in just understanding what's he saying. That'll happen. However, I'm hoping that it's going to be doable, even with the challenges that some might face. I'm hoping, in fact, that you will see that any effort that it takes is well worth it to glean the harvest of what Brooks is telling us. Having said that, I also want to point out that there are some scripture references that Brooks uses in his book for which I have no idea what he had in mind. I'm saying, where in the world did this come from? And you'll probably see the same thing. But I have kept those scripture references there in hopes that somebody else can figure out what he might have been thinking. And also because it was his book, and I don't want to rob him of it in any way. Thirdly, I don't always agree with Thomas Brooks. Quite plain and simple, there's one section where I asked for advice as to whether I should leave it in. I did, but I don't always agree with him. I have kept what I don't agree with him in there, and I still think this is my favorite book other than the Bible. Okay? It's just that helpful to me. I will be pointing out, when we get to those places, I will be pointing out where it is that I disagree and why it is that I disagree from a scriptural perspective. So I'm not planning to gloss over that at all. But just to understand, you can appreciate without having to agree. Fourthly, let me say that I do want your feedback on this revision. I'm really desiring your feedback. Please, though, give it to me in writing. Don't stop me right after the class and say, oh, you know, on page 30, I need this to be changed. Yeah, how long do you think I'm going to remember that, you know? Not long enough, put it that way. So if you would put any comments, any suggestions, even any questions that you don't ask in class, put it in writing, and let's not talk about those kinds of things in the class. Let's talk about the content while we're in the session. But if you have suggestions about the revision or about that type of material, please put it in writing and get it to me. Tell me if you think that certain portions are too difficult, and tell me as well if you think that the material as it is revised is actually worth making available to a wider audience. There is the possibility that when we're done with this, depending on how it goes and depending upon your feedback, there's the possibility that I would put it out on Kindle, and I would put it out even perhaps in print form. But if it's not valuable to you, it's not going to be valuable to anyone else either. David?
I'm just wondering, curious about how you went about revising this. Did you just kind of go sentence by sentence, or did you try to just put in your own words the thoughts, or did you try to leave, did you leave some sentences as they were, or did you tweak the sentences or kind of rewrite the whole?
No, there's a lot of material that is as he wrote it. Most of the revision was either taking words that do not have the same meaning or just simply are never used today and trying to find words that correspond and get across the meaning that he had. Probably the biggest challenge that people face in reading the Puritans, though, is in word order. And so I've tried to modernize the order of his statements so that that makes it more understandable. So it's quite a revision in many senses, but it's not every sentence or anything like that. Okay. Having said that, how many of you went right to page 12 and did not read the introductory matters? I'm not asking for confession. I'm just wondering, because I realized as I was getting ready for today that there are just some things in the introductory matters that I want to go over again. So if you have read it, it'll be repetitious. If you haven't, this is just too good to not to cover. And I'm looking at page 2 to start with, where Brooks dedicates. Remember I told you that the same year that he went to a new ministry, he wrote Precious Remedies? Look to whom he dedicates this book, to the very people who don't want him. Okay? There's a heart of a shepherd. But then what he says is what I'm especially wanting to stress right now. The second paragraph begins, "Beloved, Satan, having fallen from light to darkness, from blessedness to misery, from heaven to hell, from an angel to a devil, is so full of malice and envy that he will do everything he can to make all others eternally miserable along with himself." There's a picture we need to have. Satan is not somebody who's nice. He may portray himself as an angel of light, but he's out to get us. Having been shut out of heaven and shut up under the dark chains of darkness until the judgment of the great day, he makes use of all his power and skill to bring all the sons of men into the same condition and condemnation he is under. Satan has cast such sinful seed into our souls that as soon as he tempts, we are ready to go along with it. He no sooner plots against us, but he conquers us. All he does is show men a little of the beauty and finery of the world, and they are ready to fall down and worship him. To whatever sin the heart of man is most susceptible, that is what the devil will put before him. We have an enemy. We have a strong and fierce enemy, is what he's pointing out. And so he illustrates it in the next paragraph. If David is proud of his people, Satan will provoke him to number them so that he will be even prouder. In other words, Satan goes for the weaknesses. He pushes the buttons, is really what Brooks is saying here. If Peter is slavishly fearful, Satan will put him in a position to rebuke and deny Christ to save his own skin. If Ahab's prophets are given to flatter, the devil will immediately become a lying spirit in the mouths of 400 of them, and they shall flatter Ahab to his ruin. And he just keeps on going, pointing out that Satan goes for our areas of weakness, therefore we have to be on guard. On page 3, from the power, malice, and skill of Satan proceed all the soul-killing plots, devices, strategies, and schemes that are in the world. He has multiple devices to draw souls to sin, and he has multiple plots to keep souls from all holy and heavenly activities. He has multiple strategies to keep souls in a mourning, staggering, doubting, questioning condition. Multiple devices to destroy the great and honorable, the wise and learned, the blind and ignorant, the rich and the poor, the genuine and the nominal Christians. What he's saying is, in essence, don't underestimate Satan. That is a mistake we all make. And he's warning us, do not do that. Understand Satan is an adversary that is infinitely greater than you are. And he is. Thankfully, he's not infinitely greater than God. But he can beat us anytime he wants if we are on our own. Anytime he wants. Next paragraph. One moment he will restrain from tempting us, so we will think ourselves secure and let up our guard. At another moment he will seem to flee so that he can make us proud of the victory. Man, is he deceitful, huh? Crafty. Middle of that paragraph, he says, a man may as well count the stars and number the sands of the sea as to calculate all the devices of Satan. Yet those devices which are most notable and those by which he does most mischief to the precious souls of men are discovered in the following treatise, along with the remedies prescribed to fight them. So Brooks is just simply explaining, this is why this book is being written and dedicated to his beloved flock. Then if you go to page 4, he reveals his desires for his flock. And here you see again that shepherd's heart. He wants his desires in the middle of the page. My desires for you are that out of his glorious riches, God may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Next desire, in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work. Third is that you do no evil. Fourth, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Fifth, that you may approve things that are excellent. And he just goes on and on and on, two different sections, in other words, that he has on pages 4 and 5 of desires that he has. These are the reasons for writing the book. So if you sometimes lose sight of where are we going, go back to those desires that he's expressing and say, oh, okay. He's saying this because he wants this to happen in my life. Then page 7. He gives some counsel to the reader. And you'll notice he lists 4 pieces of advice, 4 pieces of counsel that he's giving to us as we read this book. Be the third paragraph, he says, first, you must know that every man cannot be exceptional, yet every man may be useful. Does that encourage you? Boy, it encourages me. We live in a day when exceptionalism, spectacularity, if you don't have it, you're considered nothing, considered worthless. And Brooks is saying, look, don't think you have to be exceptional. Don't think that you have to be spectacular. You can be useful. An iron key may unlock the door with a golden treasure behind it. Just a rusty piece of iron. But look what it opens up. That's what he's saying. Iron can do some things that gold cannot. Be thankful for what God has done in my life. That's what he's saying. Second, remember, it is not hasty reading, but serious meditating on holy and heavenly truths that make them prove sweet and profitable to the soul. This is another problem we have in our culture. I was taught in junior high school, it was just a class that we had to take, speed reading. So you know what one of my biggest problems is? Speed reading. Okay. That's what I was taught. Now, it has its place, I'll agree with that, and I'm very thankful for it, but I find that there are times when I can misuse that, and I do, because if I haven't taken the time to meditate, it hasn't grabbed a hold of me. and truth needs to grab a hold of us. And that's what he's pointing out. It is not the bee's touching of the flower that gathers honey, but her staying for a time on the flower that draws out the nectar. It is not the one who reads most, but he who meditates most, who will prove to be the choicest, sweetest, wisest, and strongest Christian. Thirdly, know that it is not the knowing, nor the talking, nor the reading person, but the doing person who in the end will be the happiest person. And he has a couple of scriptures there that he references in John and Matthew. If you know these things, blessed and happy are you if you do them. I like the way he begins the next paragraph. I told you he was blunt. Reader, if you are not moved to practice what you read, why do you read? Hey, makes sense, doesn't it? What's the use? I've just gained head knowledge if I'm not putting into practice the truth that I'm reading. In fact, he puts it this way, if what you learn and know is not turned into practice, the more you know, the more miserable a person you will be in the day of judgment. Then on page 8, his fourth piece of counsel of advice is, if in your reading you will cast a serious eye on the endnotes, you will find many sweet and precious notes that will often shed light on the things you read. And I hope you're finding that to be the case. I couldn't leave those endnotes out because they just add something. Not only a bigger picture of his shepherd's heart, but also some good food for thought, let's call it. Meditative food. Okay, having said that, let's go to page 12 and begin to look at the first device. Unless there's comment or question, begin to look at the first device. Now, what you have been given is only, you notice it was called the first installment. There are actually four different sections of devices. This section, you notice, is entitled Satan's Devices to Draw the Soul to Sin. And he lists what we'll have as 12 devices in this particular section. And when we're near the end of this, we'll be forwarding on to you, emailing, and getting ready for you the next section of devices to look at. But we're taking it at a time. You see, this way, if I get feedback from you about the way this has been revised, I'll be able to make those changes in the next section before we get there. So that's part of the thinking involved. The first device is to present the bait and hide the hook. So the fisher people among us can grasp this pretty quickly. Satan's first device to draw the soul into sin is to present the bait and hide the hook. To present the golden cup and hide the poison, to present the sweetness, the pleasure, and the profit that may flow over the soul by yielding to sin, but to hide from the soul the wrath and misery that will certainly follow committing the sin. Do we ever see that? How does that look in your life? We see it actually all the time. We see it done in different ways at different times. We see it if you watch TV. It's there everywhere. Look at the alcohol commercials. Do they show the drunkard in the gutter? No. What about what are they called? Treasure Island and Grand Casino commercials? Boy, it looks like a lot of fun, doesn't it? They don't show you Gamblers Anonymous. We're so used to the presentation of the bait and the hiding of the hook that we just think that's a natural part of life. What that is a natural part of evil. And we're so used to it that we're not even on our guard against it way too much of the time. And so I think that Brooks was wise in starting out this way. We need to think about the bait and the hook concept in every aspect of our lives, I would suggest. We need to think about it in regard to what TV programs and movies we watch, what books and magazines we read. We need to think about it when it comes to the internet, because there are a lot of hooks out there with some pretty appealing bait. Nobody wants to share how it looks like in your life?
This is not biblical, maybe, but I like the saying, with age comes wisdom. And I guess I don't have any specific instances except that as I have gotten older, I can look back and see how Satan had deceived me into doing things and me falling into sin and thinking, now, I don't want to do that again because that was really bad or that was awful, or I think, you know, how much I regretted falling for the hook. So, anyway.
Sometimes the hook is a big increase in salary. I mean, it can be things that, I shouldn't say the hook, the bait is a big increase in salary. And we're not on guard because we think, what a wonderful blessing. Well, have you looked at the other side? Tina?
Yes. I was just thinking how when the bait is there and when it actually is sin is when the hook, we take the hook. I mean, we have an opportunity to not, you know, not sin at that moment and not recognizing it as bait and then putting it to death. I just wanted to know if you had a clarification on how, when it is, the hook is when it's sin, or is it already sin at the bait? Does that make sense?
Yes, but that's not Brooks' point at this point. His point at this point is what Satan is doing is showing us the good side, you know, the benefits that we will get if we do something. And he's just simply pointing out that Satan is hiding the hook. He's hiding the downside. He's not defining when sin takes place. We can do that in James with the same picture. In fact, I've used this very concept of fishing in James to describe what's going on there when he talks about when sin actually happens. But Brooks' point here is that Satan will only show us what seem to be the benefits, just like he did with Eve in the garden. It's good to make you wise, you know, and it looks so good. I mean, it's the perfect ripe fruit, without pointing out that there are consequences if you actually do fall for this. So, Mike.
I haven't talked this over with Deb, but it was something that came to mind while reading this too, is that what was brought up as far as jobs and that type of thing. Deb's been presented with a lot of opportunities lately to tutor and proofreading and that type of thing, and sometimes it we have a tendency to look at it as a benefit. It's like, oh, you know, extra money, that type of thing. But the flip side is that it keeps you busy. It takes your time away from doing other things. And so, I mean, when Deb asked me, should I take this, should I do that? I'm like, well, I mean, if you're being presented, maybe that's a good thing. But maybe that's not always a good thing. Maybe it's Satan trying to keep us too busy so that we don't have time to do other things that God would want us to do. That's just something that I just wanted to share, I guess.
Okay, I thought I saw some. Okay, over here.
I think the sheer volume of the golden bait that we see around us, too, there's so many voices speaking to us saying, this is good, or this is at least is normal, or why am I the only one who feels this way or thinks this way? Is it me or is it the culture? The culture influences me even when I think it isn't, just because there's so much of it, unless I am actively struggling against it. to fill my heart and mind with God's truth. It's bait whether or not I take it. And there's so much of it, I need to struggle against it.
Yeah, what you said is what always seems to be the bait for me. It's what looks normal. Like what's going on with everyone else seems to have a major play in what I think the Lord should be doing in my own life, or what my life should look like, or anything like that. That always seems to be the bait for me.
Yeah, you know, as you were talking, the biggest bait I think for me is the busyness. Yeah. And not that things that are out there that are all that bad to do, but for me, getting so busy, then it keeps me away, like Mike was saying, keeps me away from really the true things that I should be focused on. And that's one that I struggle with a lot, because it's being overcommitted to different things. Like I said, not that they're bad, it's just that when I get overcommitted, that is that hooks at the end there, and it's like so this was good for me to hear this. So
it's so easy to sacrifice the important on the altar of the urgent. Yeah. Did anyone know about this serpent called Sitalus that he references before you read about it here? Anyone look it up and find out what that's all about? James, I think you're nodding your head. You looked it up? Okay. Sitalus is a mythical serpent, especially in medieval. But it was first referenced, the first notification we have is from the first century AD in the writings of somebody named Lucan, and then another reference we have of it is from the 7th century AD, from the writings of Isidore of Seville. But it was a mythological serpent that had such a marvelous appearance, but the snake could not move very well. It was slow and very methodical in its movement. So, you know, it's not going to catch anybody. It's easy to run away. So what it had was such a marvelous appearance. It had markings on its back that were so beautiful and so amazing that people would slow down and stop and look at that beautiful, beautiful creature, and then all of a sudden the creature gets it. And that's what it's pointing out here. That's what Brooks is using as his illustration, that sin is like that serpent, Sitalus. So what do we do about it? Well, here are the remedies. In light of the fact that Satan loves to present the bait and hide the hook, how do we fight against him? How do we battle? How do we involve ourselves in this spiritual warfare against him and against sin? His first remedy, you notice at the bottom of page 12, is keep as far as you can from sin and from playing with the golden bait that Satan holds out to catch you. And he bases it on Romans 12:9. Abhor what is evil. Cleave to what is good. Now, you notice he's assuming that we're going to be exercising some kind of discernment here, that we're going to be willing to say, is this leading to evil or not? Does it lead to good in God's eyes? Obviously, we have to define it by God's terms, not our own, or else we're going to be way off from the very start. But another way of putting it, what he's saying is, keep as far as you can from sin. Don't click on the internet. Just don't click on that link. You know? Don't pick up that book. Or if you picked it up and find that it's not what you wanted, throw it away. Get rid of it. Just abandon the bait. It's the best way to never get caught on the hook, is to get away from the bait. A fish that stays yards away from our lures isn't in any danger from us. And it's the same with us and sin. Don't think about. Way too many Christians dream about getting rich. Why? Is that the goal of life? If God happens to provide it, wonderful. But is that the goal of life? The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, is what Scripture tells us. get rid of that kind of thinking. That's basically what he's saying.
First of all, I'm a little late. I was planning to be here early, it's possible, but I rescued a dog on a roll in Hudson and it took me 40 minutes to wait for a cop to come get it. Anyways, and the way I see you explain it so far I'm here is, so at this point the snake, it is the world now actually, they offer us terrible things that looks good but they are not.
That's one of the means, yeah. Brooks is focusing on Satan, and Satan obviously uses the world. So that's one of the means for sure. Yeah, and the world is, as the poet said, way too much with us. Okay, Anselm, on the top of page 13, used to say that if he should see the shame of sin on the one hand and the pains of hell on the other, and he had to choose one, he would rather be thrust into hell without sin than to go into heaven with sin. So great was his hatred and detestation of sin. How did that grab you?
Makes you think a little bit deeper.
Okay, that makes you think, is what Shirley said?
Beyond what you think you...
Oh, beyond what you think. Beyond. Okay. Okay, Seth.
You know, it makes me feel like we don't understand the danger and the nature of sin as we ought to. We don't understand it the way the Lord would have us. We don't see it the way the Lord would have us see it.
Thankfully, we're not faced with that choice. Okay. Let's make sure that we're all clear on that. That's not a choice we have to make. But the point that Anselm made, and by the way, Anselm was from Canterbury. He was a Benedictine monk who lived in the 11th century, born in 1033, he died in 1108. So we're talking about 1,000 years ago. There were guys back then who had an understanding of how bad sin is, and I've got a feeling we can learn from guys like Anselm.
I hear Seth what he's saying, and I didn't read much because I got this book on the phone last night. I read it a little bit, so I was discussed with Crystal. And then the way I see a little bit, I read back in the day how often these people used to do sacrifice because that was the way to the Lord forgive them. So I look at it like, is you don't want to do this sacrifice every single day, I mean, eventually people stay away from sin. I mean, back in the day. So that's the way I look at it a little bit as far as I read. I mean, to do all those sacrifices, you know, burning animals or whatever.
Obviously, sacrificing, as it was followed in the Old Testament, was a picture of the coming sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But let's put ourselves back there into the Old Testament times and to the sacrifice that needed to be made for sin. Think about the experience of offering a sacrifice to God, whether it be, let's say, a lamb or a bull. Think about just the experience of having to bring that animal and slitting its throat, pouring out its blood. What's that tell us? What would we be learning from that? That animal had to die. They had a regular reminder. Every time they visited the temple and watched a sacrifice take place, they had a regular reminder of how horrible sin is. Now, we're going to be getting to an even more poignant reminder as we move on. But my point is that they had that constant visual reminder of the fact that sin is really, really bad. It brings death. And that's where Romans 6:23 comes from, based upon Genesis 3. The wages of sin is death. The physical death pictures the spiritual death that sin brings. So, yes. Okay, Brooks follows up Anselm by saying, it is our wisest and our safest choice to stand at the farthest distance from sin. The best way to prevent falling into the pit is to keep away from the edge. The person who dares to dance on the brink of the pit may find by woeful experience that God is willing to let him fall into the pit. And later on, we're going to read him put that more strongly. He'll be saying, if you dare to dance on the brink of the pit, God's most likely going to make sure you do fall. Because you have just shown such great disrespect for him in his holiness. Next paragraph, he says, sin is a plague. Yes, it is the worst and most infectious plague in the world. Yet how few are there who tremble at it, who keep far away from it. Stay away from sin. That's really what he's saying. When temptation is there, run. And you notice that's a New Testament command. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. How do we resist? The safest thing to do is run from him. Run from his temptation. That's what Brooks is pointing out. And we're already just a couple minutes away. So unless there's some one comment, Victor.
How you address the way you say run. Run away from him.
Run away from the temptation.
Can you address the word more clearly?
Basically what I was saying before. When you're on the internet and a link comes up that leads to, you know where it's going to lead. It may not be there yet, but it's going to lead there. Don't click on it. When you see a book that the cover itself will tell you, this isn't something that is going to help me in my walk with God, why bother? It's going to lead somewhere. And when it's not leading in the path of righteousness, when it's diverting even just a little bit, why bother? It's not worth it. And so that's what he's saying. Yeah.
I've noticed recently when I go online, there are increasingly sexual things coming. They're just very subtle, you would think, but there are so many little things that are coming flashing through. You're reading something and all of a sudden there's a reference to something else that is you don't want to see. It's increasing the very annoying.
Nobody knows the machinations of Satan better than those who are caught up with them and want everyone else to join them. They know how tempting things are. And they know how to make a progression of, oh, this is just a little thing here. And Brooks will deal with that later. This is just a little thing here, but where does it lead? Where does it lead? Got to ask.
I was just going to share in response to what Victor said about how to run. And I was just thinking that something that helps us is confession of temptation, not confession of sin. But like if I see something on the internet that, just since we're on the internet topic, like maybe it's a temptation to covet. That's a big problem on the internet. I think it's helpful for me to even just talk to my friends about it and say, I'm feeling this again. I haven't gone there yet, but I think I need some encouragement in this area or whatever.
I think I've mentioned to you before how I deal with some of the temptation to covet. We don't get them anymore. I'm not sure why they stopped. Maybe it's because I never participate and haven't for so many years. But used to get these Reader's Digest sweepstakes. Remember those mailings? And so it got to the point where I was waiting for them to come. Can you believe that? Because I saw my opportunity to turn it into worship instead of being caught up in the covetousness that it appeals to. And so when I got one of those in the mail, I would take it. I literally would take it. I would take the cover off. And then I would say, Lord, thank you that I can look to you for whatever I need. I don't need Reader's Digest. I don't need their money. You can take care of me. So here it goes, and throw it in the wastebasket. And turn it into worship. That's one way of running too. Is as we run away from the temptation, we can run to God and remind ourselves of his sufficiency. Well, we got to quit. Father, may we be more on our guard this week, not simply because we hate sin, but we want to hate sin because we love you. And because you are worthy of our worship and you are worthy of our praise. So guide us on this adventure. For your sake, for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.